6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You might want to have your two inserts with you this morning, the pink sheet for questions that arise based on the message, and then also this back-to-basic sermon outline, fill-in-the-blank, short answer insert as well. The seventh commandment, you shall not steal. In the words of Luther, what does this mean? We should fear and love God. Again, all the explanations for all the commandments begin with that admonition. We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's possessions or money or get them in any dishonest way, but help to improve and protect his possessions and income. Last week we spent a lot of time on the sixth commandment. I think that may have been the longest sermon that you've heard in the last at least 5 years, and what it means for us to lead a sexually pure and decent life, and was a hard sermon covering things like cohabitation, premarital relations, homosexuality, adultery, pornography, divorce, and marriage, just to name a few. So this week, I was looking forward to kind of taking it easy with the seventh commandment. After all, how hard can you shall not steal really be? But as I dug into the seventh commandment, it quickly became apparent that there is just as much here as there was for the sixth commandment. And so, as we've done with commandments 1 through 6, we'll take a look here at the seventh commandment, what it tells us not to do, what it tells us we should do, and then how Jesus fulfilled this commandment for us as our Savior. A surface reading of this commandment says we're not to take things that don't belong to us without the uncoerced permission of their owner. So taking a pack of gum for a convenience store and robbing a bank are out, as are other acts of burglary or robbery. Hopefully there's no surprises there, but there's more. There are other forms of stealing that may not be as obvious at first. Being lazy on the job and getting paid for it is a form of dishonest gain or stealing. Cheating on your taxes is theft, and assuming another person's identity to borrow money, take out a credit card, or for any other reason, is breaking the seventh commandment, plain and simple. Anybody remember Napster? That too. Leviticus 19:35 says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity." The use of dishonest scales was an easy way to rip somebody off in Old Testament times. Today, it's padding a bill with unnecessary services, repairs, or fees. If you have to rely on the fine print to turn a profit, you're doing it wrong. It may not seem like taking a pack of gum from the grocery store is really a big deal. If the cashier rings up 3 cans of tuna instead of the 4 that you have, what's the harm? Can we all agree that Judas was a bad guy? The one who betrayed our Lord with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver, that one? Now, if you were going to prove, you're sitting down to read your gospel, and you wanted to prove to your reader before he betrays Jesus that Judas is a bad guy, what do you do? What story do you tell? How do you show it? Would you tell a story from Judas's childhood where he burns ants with a magnifying glass? Would you record a time when he bullied a kid in school or cheated on a girlfriend? Maybe you'd make mention of his use of vulgar language or even his excessive use of alcohol. What would you do? John doesn't point to any of those things. When it comes time to demonstrate the wickedness of Judas and foreshadow his eventual betrayal of Christ, John writes the following from our gospel lesson this morning. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. When it came time to show the true wicked nature of Judas, John chooses to show us that he was a thief. Stealing is serious business. Being accused of being a thief was a serious thing. The criminals who were crucified next to Jesus on his right and his left were both thieves. As it turns out, the proverbial thief on the cross was actually a thief. It might seem harsh to us that theft was punished by death in Jesus' day, but the thief on the cross has something to say about this as well. From Luke chapter 23, he said, "Do not you fear God," speaking to his fellow thief, "since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." The thieves understood that the punishment for theft was death, brutal death on a cross. And it appears that they think this is actually a suitable punishment for the crime committed. Stealing is a serious thing for us as Christians because it reveals a lack of trust that God will provide for all of our needs. It reveals a value system that places the accumulation of stuff over the well-being of our neighbor or person that we're stealing from, and a laziness that would risk a criminal record or even jail time to avoid honest work. It also reveals the false god of mammon. But there is more to this commandment, "You shall not steal," than a list of "thou shall nots." There is also the call to do stuff. For starters, the commandment compels us to have a good work ethic, to go above what is being asked of you, not just because your boss might notice and you get a promotion or raise next time those things come around. It's more than that. When you work hard at your job, when you do more than is asked of you, you are serving your boss and coworkers by helping improve the company or place of employment that you work for. We work hard not only to benefit ourselves, but also those around us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be the employee that you'd want to hire. When we slack off at work, we are not doing what we promised to do when we agreed to our terms of employment. Doing more than is expected or asked helps our coworkers and bosses out. The author to the letter of the Hebrews writes, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others," coworkers, bosses, so on and so forth. If the gain of material possessions is the end-all, be-all of life, then Oscar Wilde was right when he said, "When I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I am old, I know that it is." If the goal is to die with the most toys, then looking out for the interests of others, spiritual as well as material, is silliness. And stealing, as long as you can get away with it, is an appropriate means to an end. Ripping off people who buy from you and to whom you sell is an unfortunate byproduct of your life goal of material wealth. However, St. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "If we have food and clothing. With these, we will be content. If material wealth is not the chief end of man, if God can be trusted to provide for our daily bread, and if our work ethic is driven by a love for neighbor instead of love for money, then there is never a compelling reason to have to steal. Ben Franklin wrote, "Money has never made man happy, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more of it one has, the more one wants." And I'm becoming more convinced that we Christians have been suckered into seeing money through the same lens that the world sees it. We have been trained and taught and have bought into the lie that we should be envious of those who have more stuff, more wealth, more money than we have. We've been suckered into thinking that we should be jealous of people who drive expensive cars, live in bigger houses, take fancier vacations, dress in nicer clothes, and get bigger paychecks. But should we? If material wealth is not the goal of life and not a demonstration of God's favor, and if God requires that we be good stewards of everything that we have been given, then greater material prosperity is actually a greater responsibility and a potentially dangerous kind of responsibility, for Scripture also says that the love of money is the root of many evils. And so instead of being jealous of people that we think have more, as Christians, we should actually be praying for them. They have a serious responsibility to use their resources well, not to their own glory, but to the glory of God and to the benefit of their neighbors. And I wouldn't go so far as to say we should pity those who have more, but we should at least recognize that they have a kind of responsibility that many of us don't have, and a responsibility that is easy to shirk and use material wealth to buy things that they don't need that are destructive and dangerous. How easy it is for us to buy into what the world teaches, that those with relatively modest means should be jealous of those who have more. The last thing to say about this commandment, about how to keep it, I think, is summarized in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. But before we get to that one, because that's the fill-in-the-blank one that you have in your little handout this morning, I want to read a couple of other verses that speak to this commandment. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." 1 John 3:17 says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And Luke 12:15, our Lord says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And all of this is summarized by our Lord in that fill-in-the-blank verse, Matthew 5:42, where Christ says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Give to those who are truly in need, not expecting to be repaid or to receive future favors from them, but because you love them and because God has dealt generously and graciously with you. This is a hard commandment, because it's not just a prohibition against knocking over a quickie mart or holding up a bank at gunpoint. It is a command that calls us to a strong work ethic, to see money and wealth differently from how the world does, and to look out for those who cannot clothe and feed themselves. And as we have seen with the six commandments that have come before this one, we haven't kept this one either, and we're in need of a Savior. We need to be forgiven for every time we have broken this commandment. But fortunately for us, Scripture goes, I think, out of its way to show us just how Christ kept this commandment for us and has mercy on people who are guilty of breaking it. And so I want to spend our remaining few minutes this morning on one passage of Scripture and then one single verse. First, Matthew 17, 24 through 27. It's an interesting passage, but one that I think shows Jesus' attitude towards stealing money, these kind of things. The disciples are coming to Capernaum. The collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." This was a tax on people living in that area to pay for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. It's hard to keep the temple going with all the stuff that goes on there. And so they collected this half-shekel tax from the residents of the area. Then Peter comes back to the house. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." Now, here's where it gets interesting. And this is a little bit of a tangent. But the temple tax was a tax that was to be paid by all men over the age of 20. If you're under the age of 20, if you're a teenager, if you're a child, you don't need to pay the temple tax. Well, by this time, Jesus has his 12 apostles with him. They're on their way down to Jerusalem. They're on their way. And yet he only tells Peter, "Go into this fish's mouth and pull out one shekel for you and for me." Now, either Jesus is doing one of two things. Either he's showing favoritism for Peter, and you other disciples are on your own when it comes to getting money to pay the temple tax. Isn't that too bad for you? Or, and I think much more likely, the reason why Jesus has Peter go down and get one shekel out of the fish's mouth for the two of them is because the other disciples don't have to pay the temple tax. And the reason why they wouldn't have to pay it is because they're teenagers. And if this is the case, then you have not only a model for youth ministry, how Christ deals with these young people. He mentors them. He disciples them. He spends time with them. And he challenges them, giving them tasks that they wouldn't otherwise be thought responsible enough to do. But you also see what these young men are capable of, that in their teenage years, they're the ones that started the church. They're the ones that were the evangelists, the apostles, the ones that went out and spread the good news of Jesus. And so you not only have there, if this is the right way to interpret this text, a model for how to do youth ministry, but also what our young people are capable of. But that's not really the point of why I'm bringing this up, although it is interesting. The point is that this text teaches how Jesus relates to the seventh commandment, "You shall not steal." Notice how little Jesus is concerned about money and paying the temple tax. Peter, go down, grab a fish, pull a shekel out of its mouth. It'll be slimy and smelly, but pay the tax with it anyway. But also notice that Jesus isn't consumed with money. He doesn't tell Peter, "Go down there and the first fish you catch, that'll be for the temple tax, but then catch a few more fish and get some more money and we'll go on a shopping spree." He doesn't do that either. He doesn't seem to be concerned with money. This is what being free from the love of money looks like. This is how you keep the seventh commandment. But Jesus did more than just keep the seventh commandment. If you have your Pew Bibles or your Bible from home, I want to read one verse to you, Matthew 27, verse 38. Jesus has been flogged and mocked and tortured, and now he's being crucified, paying the penalty for your sins and mine. Matthew 27, 38 says, "Two robbers, two thieves were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left." And there's Jesus. that the Apostle Paul said was the one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us. And to demonstrate how it is that Christ became sin for us, Matthew and the other apostles have him there crucified, not between a murderer and a riot starter or some sort of person who committed treason. He's between two thieves. That's how serious that command is. That if you want to show that Jesus has the weight of the sin of the world on him, you put him between thieves on a cross. The sin of stealing, of theft, is serious. But even this sin is forgiven by our Savior Jesus, who kept the company of thieves during his ministry, think Judas, and even in his death. And the words of Jesus on the cross to the thief next to him are his words to us as well when we break the commandment that landed this thief on a cross next to Jesus. You will be with me in paradise. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and honor now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.